Well, if you have been a student of the Bible for any length of time, or you have spent any time with a moderately serious Christian group, you have probably come across the terms milk of the word and meat of the word. Even a casual exposure to these terms almost certainly leads a person to draw the conclusion that the meat of the word is a preferred place to be over the milk of the word. I suppose that's for various reasons. One of them is, one of them sounds really spiritual. I mean, who doesn't like solid milk? Who doesn't listen and read the Bible and say, hey, yeah, you ought to go on, or solid food, you ought to go on to the solid food. Whereas milk sounds infantile and pedestrian. And again, it's especially true when you realize and you read, Paul chastises fellow Christians for needing the milk of the word instead of the solid food. He goes after, you know, quite bluntly, in fact, the Hebrews, if we believe Paul, which I do, wrote the book of Hebrews. And he definitely goes after the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. I found a definition of milk versus meat, or again, solid food, on the internet. I thought it was interesting. He says this. He says, milk is a figurative statement of teaching that is teaching the first principles of Christianity and the simpler truth of faith, whereas meat is figurative of stronger gospel truths and the doctrines for those who advance as Christians. Now, again, in one sense, not structurally wrong, but it definitely feeds this connotation that one's really good and one's kind of like, oh man, don't tell anybody, but you're kind of living on milk over here. Right? I mean, it definitely bleeds this connotation. It's essentially saying, you know, meat, solid food, that's for the advanced Christian. That's for the smart class out here. Whereas milk, well, that's for that basic person that just, you know, maybe picked up the Bible for the first time last week. And again, in one sense, yeah, there's some truth to that. You know, you pick up the Bible for the first time, you don't know a lot. You've been studying it for 30, 40, 50, 60 years. The presumption is you know a little bit more about it than somebody that might have read the first verse. But again, it leads often to this generally accepted connotation of, I was going to say this in my best sort of Neanderthal voice, but I won't. Milk, bad. Meat, good. I mean, we kind of categorize it that way. I mean, and I think if we sort of think through it, we probably do that. Well, brethren, today, I'm here to defend milk. In fact, I titled the message today, In Defense of Milk. My daughter happened to see it as I was walking up here because my tablet came on. And she leaned over and said, but I'm lactose intolerant. Not exactly the topic today, but I am here to defend milk. I think sometimes, again, as Christians, we can look at that and we can start to give it a bad rap. We can start to say, well, those things, I'm above them. And we don't word it that way, but we do act that way. And I don't think we think that way overtly, but we can find ourselves tipping into those thoughts and those ideas. I want to look really kind of structurally. I just want to look at some of Paul's comments. Again, I mentioned he's very critical of the Hebrews and the Corinthians. And he mentions, it's like, you ought to get on to these other things. And we'll take a look at that. And we'll really strive to understand what the criticism actually is. And then I also want to take a look at how Paul expected the Corinthians to respond to milk. And I think that's one of the more fascinating elements of this whole thing, of what Paul's, the biggest critic of the Bible's expectation was when he said, I gave you milk, what I expected. Then finally, we'll take a look at Peter's view of how he looked at milk of the word and the importance it was to him. As I tend to do, I try to give what I call bottom line. And I like to do this just because, you know, A, you get the point of the message up front, and for those who don't want to pay attention for about 40 more minutes, you can fall asleep. The milk of the word is actually more important than meat. Well, again, I get in our Western way of thinking, in our minds, we don't think of it that way. But we'll take a look and hopefully gain some insight into how Paul himself saw this. And again, Peter's very clear, but Paul, you got to kind of look at the structure of how he forms arguments. But solid food meat is actually a byproduct of the deep understanding of the milk of the word. And again, we'll take a look at that. Again, this is just the points. If we can take this away from today, we will have gotten what I hope to get across today. You can be saved on just the milk of the word. Again, we'll talk through that. If you have the most rudimentary knowledge of the divine, biblically speaking, you have the milk of the word. And brethren, that again, what I call the most rudimentary understanding, the most rudimentary knowledge of the divine, you have a tremendous gift. You have the treasure of beyond treasures that, you know, as we know, it's like most of the world does not even know. If they do know, they don't care. Because you have the pathway to deeper spiritual understanding. And as I alluded to a moment ago, you have the pathway to salvation with just the basic understanding. I've got a couple caveats before we get into the actual message. Nothing I say today is a license to not pursue study or to not expand our knowledge or our understanding of God's word. On the contrary, if we truly do understand the milk of the word, we will feel every obligation to pursue it. We will feel every obligation and take it upon ourselves to go look into and try and strive to understand the deeper, more meaty elements, if you will. There is a lot that the milk of the word can and should impact in our lives. When properly understood, milk and solid food will work together to expand our understanding. It will expand our relationship with our God, and it will inform our response to who and what He is. And brethren, with so many things in Christianity, milk or meat, and again, I'm not even really going to focus on meat, but milk or meat, it is not an or proposition. As with most things within Christianity, it is an and proposition. You cannot really have one without the other. It's like, I mean, we don't accept that in most other sort of gifts or understanding, if you will, coming from our Lord and our God. We know, for instance, you really cannot say, well, you can have love or grace. No, we know you, if you're going to truly love somebody, you're going to extend grace to them. And we could go through all the attributes. It's an and proposition. So again, we'll focus on milk, but I don't want to be misunderstood to say, well, forget it. You've got milk. Sit back and take it easy. Because that's not what the Bible says. But on the other side of the coin, we don't disrespect or diminish or act like the milk of the word, especially Paul's definition. Again, we'll get into that here in a minute. Especially his definition is of absolute, profound, deep, foundational importance to your Christian walk. And we can never take that away either. Caveat number two. My focus today is on the milk, but I don't want us to come away with some understanding, because again, you can't help but sort of talk a little bit about the other side. There is not some sort of secret advanced society subculture within the church that has the super secret decoder ring, and therefore they're the ones that are onto this meat. And if you just understood some things, one of the things we'll see today is that the knowledge you can discern, the knowledge you can come to know, what you can know about your God, what you can understand from the milk of the word is achievable if that's all you have. In fact, what we'll see, again, this for sure will help you go to sleep if you don't want to listen. It is the springboard whereby we can get on to the meat of the word. It is the very thing that allows us to get onto, and that's why you can't separate them. You cannot have some sort of in-depth, meaty conversation without that core milk. Nothing else, you have nothing to base your solid food on. And again, we'll get into that. One of the most common references, and you know, where Paul again openly and boldly chastises Christianity or Christians. Not Christianity, Christians, is found over in Hebrews chapter 5. So let's turn over there. We'll start in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. And it's important to note, and one of the things I hope to draw out from this section is, what is it that Paul is actually criticizing? Again, unless we sort of take note of how Paul crafts the arguments he's going to make, you could arguably come away with he's being a little down on the milk. He's being a little down on those core elements. But in doing so, as we look through this, we will gain some insight into Paul's view of milk. We're breaking into a thought. Paul is basically talking about Christ and the Melchizedek priesthood. Again, verse 11 breaks into it. He says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. I mean, already in this verse, we have some pretty good insight. Paul's criticism already is, you have become something you were not. The presumption and the predicate for making that statement is, once you were quick to hear. You had soft and tender hearing. You would listen to the doctrines. You would listen to the teachings. And they made an impact. And now you have become dull of hearing. He's launching into that. Again, it's Melchizedek priesthood, understanding how that all that works and how that was a type of Christ, or was Christ, on earth, working with Abraham and all that. Yeah, that's some pretty meaty stuff. But he's like, you become dull of hearing. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. Again, imagine Paul, the premier apostle, coming in here and saying, you know what, brethren in Nashville, by now you ought to be teachers. Like, you become dull of hearing. And I mean, that would be hard to hear. But he does say, for this time you ought to be teachers. By now, though, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Again, there it is. But brethren, it is important to note, before we even dive further into this, the chastisement isn't that milk is bad. The chastisement isn't even that you sort of once knew it. It's really because you forgot it, and we have now to have to go back and teach it to you again. It's the structure of why we are here having to have this conversation. It's not that milk is bad of its own. He said, you've come to need this. You've come to need the milk instead of the solid food. Essentially, he's saying, you did not exercise the basic principles of God and it atrophied in your mind. It's no different than physical exercise. You don't exercise it, your body will atrophy. It's the same thing with the spiritual truths. But brethren, the milk of the word is where it all starts. It should be used in our life to mature as Christians. As Paul said here, we should get on to the point where we can be teachers. We should get on to the point where we can have those you could call them higher order discussions, but it's really just stitching together all these basic principles we know of God and then deriving some conclusions from that. For everyone who partakes only of milk, and I know the word only is added by the translation, I'm using New King James, but I like the word added, because to say, partakes of milk does sort of give that connotation, well, you're doing milk, dude. I mean, I don't know, I'm 56, I still drink milk. I like it. My daughter does oat milk, I think. But he says, well, the translators add only, because that is the connotation. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Again, babe, full age. It's talking about spiritual, not physical. Brethren, we whole sermons can begin and probably have been given on this. Putting time in is not the indicator. You could be warming a seat here for the last 50 years and still be a babe. And to some degree, I suppose we're all part of this. But it does belong to those who are of full age. How does one get to the solid food? He answers it really right here. And again, I find this so instructive. It's such an insightful comment. To say we get to use solid food by reason of use. What are you using if you don't have milk before you get to the solid food? Those who are mature by reason of use have their senses exercised. That takes time. And your senses, your ability to cognitively sit down and think through the doctrines, the understanding, the scriptures of God, to discern both good and evil. That to me is an extraordinarily solid definition of, quite frankly, what the meat is. But Paul's argument is you need the milk to get there. Those understandings, this reason of use, having your senses exercised so that you can discern both good and evil, is predicated and built upon the milk. That's Paul's arguments. And it is in these activities that you can learn in your mind and your consciousness and your spiritual walk and your relationship can then take on the heavier, weightier matters of the law, if you will. Barnes Notes makes an interesting comment on this verse. He says, this is a short little comment. He said, it is then by long experience Christians have come to be able to understand the more elevated doctrines of Christianity. They see their beauty and value and they are able to carefully and accurately distinguish them from error. Brethren, it is by reason of use that your senses are exercised to discern good and evil and to mature into spiritual adulthood and into solid food. Paul is not in any way diminishing or dismissing the need for milk. On the contrary, he is affirming the importance of milk as the foundation, as a requirement and a predicate for the solid food, and as a pathway, experientially so, to a spiritually mature and full age. If we're not careful, brethren, we can use what I call milk logic. We can use that as an excuse. And I'll be transparent enough with you, I have done this. I grew up as a Christian. I grew up in a Christian family. I was taught. I was educated. But I'm telling you, there are times I'm like, well, I don't know as much as others. Therefore, and I would excuse away some of my behavior. I would excuse away something. I would excuse away, well, I don't know enough. I can't serve. I can't do stuff. I can't this. I can't whatever. Or if I knew more, then I would fill in the blanks. Or someday when I get my life together, then I'll whatever it is. Again, it's sort of that milk logic, because what it's saying is, well, I don't have the advanced stuff. Therefore, all I got is this basic stuff. You know, again, I was raised with it. I knew about the Sabbath. I never didn't know about Sabbath. I never didn't know about the holy days. But what was it doing for me? And I was beginning to use that as an excuse, saying, well, I know that, but I don't know all this advanced stuff, so therefore I won't. And reality, Paul, and we'll see here in a moment, Christ is saying, no, you have enough. You have sufficiency with this basic information. And I think that can be very helpful for our young people as they come up. You have way more treasures in your mind. You have significant knowledge and understanding. I mean, mysteries of the ages. The Bible tells us angels seek to know these things. And you've been gifted them. It's an astonishing perspective when you think about it. As I mentioned, Christ shares, or could almost argue, magnified. Maybe this is even where Paul got it from. But Paul's view on this, Christ had an interesting statement for us to consider, especially with regard to Paul's statement that by reason of use, they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Let's turn back to John. John chapter 7. Again, it's a little statement embedded in a much broader argument, but it is for the purposes of what we're talking about today, I find this astonishing, especially if you're one prone to using milk logic that basically, again, says, all I know is the basics. I can't know the true. I can't explain. I can't go on. I can't, whatever the explanations are. And again, it's whatever excuse we come up with. Christ in one verse obliterates the excuse. Not instantly, you know, God doesn't work. All of a sudden you have all knowledge, all wisdom, and all understanding. But in time, if you labor, he will be there for you. John chapter 7, we'll start in verse 16. Again, this is in a much broader dissertation from Christ. But Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Again, reaffirming what I'm telling you, I got from God the Father and I got it from above. Again, we can look at many other scriptures. Verse 17, this is again a fascinating statement to me. If anyone wills to do his will, if anyone has a desire to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether it is of my own authority. That's a profound truth. And again, it does not mean you have every spiritual understanding and every piece of meat and every piece of solid food at your disposal that you're digesting. He simply says, if you have a will to do the will of my Father, to do his will, you will come to know concerning the doctrine, whether it is of God or whether it is of my own authority. I find that absolutely fascinating. Brethren, if with whatever understanding you have, you desire to do his will come to know doctrine. You will come to know those deeper truths. You will come to know and understand. Specifically, Christ says here, whether that teaching is of God or not. And see, that's opposite. I think for me, it's very opposite of what I typically think. I think I gotta know the truth, and then I can know his will. And then I can start to act right. And then I can do those things. He's basically, come with a genuine heart. Come with a true, sincere intent to obey me as a little child. And we'll see, Peter actually uses that reference. We'll see that later on. Paul words this and says, by reason of use, they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You get to discern what is a godly teaching and an ungodly teaching by striving to actually do his will. And again, you don't have to know the broad, complex mysteries of Greek and Hebrew and all the other connections and all the understanding. I mean, I read commentaries sometimes and I'm like, oh, I don't know what they just said. And you find five, ten pages on one word. And I'm like, well, okay. My brain scrambled at the end of it. Brethren, if you know enough about God, I'm just rephrasing what Christ said here in my own words. If you know enough about God to want to do his will and you sincerely set about to do it, you will learn true doctrine. I find that again fascinating, especially for those who are at a stage of their life where they tend to say, well, I don't know what Mr. Petty knows all this stuff, and he does, man. It seems like no matter what scripture you throw out, he's got four concordances wrapped up in his head somewhere. He can tell, explain it to you. But Barnes notes on verse 17, it's a little bit longer read. I usually don't read this much, but I thought this was just spot on, absolutely insightful on that thought of Christ alone. So this is all in reference to verse 17. And again, this isn't my words, this is Barnes notes. He says, he shall know, that phrase, you shall know. He says this about it. He shall have evidence in the very attempt to do the will of God of the truth of the doctrine. The evidence is internal and it is individual to the person, to the user. It is satisfactory and it is conclusive. It is of two kinds. Number one, he will find that the doctrines which Jesus taught are of such as commend themselves to his reason and conscience, and as such as are consistent with all that we know of the perfections of God. His doctrines commend themselves to us as fitted to make us pure and happy, and of course they are such as must be from God. Number two, an honest desire to obey God will lead a man to embrace the great doctrines of the Bible. He will find that his heart is depraved and inclined to evil, and he will see and feel the truths of the doctrines of his depravity. He will find that he is a sinner and needs to be born again. He will learn of his own weakness and see the need of a Savior, of an atonement, and of a pardoning mercy. He will feel that he is polluted and needs the purifying influence of the Holy Spirit. Again, if you just look at that and you think, you know, this one understanding, what you could say is a piece of milk, look at all it could do for you. Look at all it should do for you. And we'll kind of rehash this in a bit from Paul's perspective. But it should do so many things. It expands out and does get into the meatier items. From this alone, from this one description, we can learn these five things. Again, this also comes from Barn. We can learn an honest effort to obey God is the easiest way to become acquainted with the doctrines of the Bible. See, we think of study. We think if I just stick my nose in there and read and read and read and read and read and read, and again, we need to do those things. There is no replacement for an honest effort to obey him. A genuine, honest effort, sort of that childlike approach that says, I don't know, my dad says to do it. I'll just do it. I'll do my best. And I'm going to fall flat on my face 433 million times. But I'm going to get up. I'm just going to try it again. It's that sincere, honest effort. You can know that. Number two, those who make such an effort will not cavil, which is a fancy word for saying quibble or complain. So they will not quibble or complain at any of the doctrines of Scripture. Again, they'll simply look at it and say, God said it. I don't get it. I don't know. I don't even understand it. But he says to do it. He says to obey the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You may not know what that means when you start, but it means something other than just doing your own will. That's why you obey and you learn what it means and you won't quibble at it. Number three, this is evidence of the truth of revelation, which every person can apply to his own case. Again, that's amazing, because what he's saying is by obeying, God will in turn reveal his doctrine to you, and it becomes evidence of the truth of revelation, that God is revealing himself to you. The more you obey, the more you're likely to have that in your life. Number four, it is of such evidence as to lead to certainty. No one who has ever made an honest effort to live a pious life and to do all the will of God has ever had any lasting doubt of the truth of the Savior's doctrine, or any doubt his religion is true and is suited for the nature of man. The only doubt, and they only doubt the truth of religion who wish to live in sin. Again, it gives you, in essence, that confidence to say, I don't know, but it's working, and I know I will live this. I have to live this way. You get extraordinary confidence. Number five, we see the goodness of God in giving us evidence of his truth that may be within every man's reach. It does not require learning to be a Christian and to be convinced of the truth of the Bible. It requires an honest heart and a willingness to obey God. Again, I find that extraordinarily insightful when we consider what we just read over in Hebrews that Paul gave us about by exercise of use, you can discern good versus evil. It is then by exploring the profoundly fundamental basic teachings about Christ that an honest effort is formed within the individual to do the will of God. And by reason of this use, one can have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Again, that cycles us back to Hebrews. Because Paul, we don't have to turn there. Everybody would have heard these because they're termed the basic doctrines. The very next verse goes to chapter 6. And Paul starts listing off basic doctrines, which he just got done in his own words saying is the milk of the word. And again, in my way of thinking, these are the deep, profound, meaningful understandings, because I just look at it differently. Like those, that's where nothing matters if you don't get this right. Paul says, and that's his view, and that's why I think it's insightful for us to understand, he's saying that's milk of the word. And everything else builds upon that. Again, we don't need to turn over there, but I'll just read the last verse of Hebrews 5 as a running head start and list these off. He says, again, we already read this, but solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The next word out of or penned by Paul is, therefore, based upon that, therefore, leaving the discussions of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. So here's the foundation. Here's the elementary principles of Christ. Herein, again, if you go back a couple other verses, you could say, here's the milk of the word. Repentance from dead works. Faith toward God. Doctrines of baptisms. Laying on of hands. Resurrection of the dead. And eternal judgment. Paul views these as milk. But brethren, you can discern profoundly deep spiritual insights. You can know your God with just these truths. Think about each one of these. Again, we know. What would you be? Where would you be if we didn't understand, if God had not revealed the basic milk element and what doctrine, what advanced knowledge would you hold on to if you didn't know you had to repent? If you didn't know whatever you were doing in your life was wrong and God had a better way for you to go and God was going to show you that way, what would you do? If everybody in this room had said, well, you know what, I got this piece that's pretty good. I got this piece that, well, let's put it all together. Maybe that's as good as God's. No. God says, repent. Turn from your ways. Because all of your works will make you nothing but dead. Again, milk. According to Paul, that's milk of the word. It's an elementary principle. What about faith toward God? Where would you turn once you know, okay, well, I'm wrong. You know, okay, I'll turn to my buddy over here. No, we all get to turn to the perfect Savior. We all get to have faith toward the same exact being who is perfect and who teaches us the ways of life. And we have faith toward that. I do not understand everything God asks me to do. I don't understand beyond, I mean, he gives us glimpses into a millennial period and a little bit beyond that. Where are we going to be 300 trillion years from now? We have no material. We have speculation and guesses. That's faith. You just got to know that for all eternity, God's got something in store. What about the doctrine of baptisms? Okay, so I've repented for my dead works. I see God. And I was, what if I can't be forgiven? What if there is no indwelling of the Holy Spirit to actually give you the strength to follow through on all that? It's the milk of the word. But, I mean, dozens and dozens and hundreds of messages and thousands of books can be written about just the doctrine of baptisms. What about the laying on of hands? Again, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have ordinations. We have other things that we bring the community together to say, this is happening and the community needs to know about it because it affects the whole church. There are things we do in private. We anoint people in private. We still lay our hands on them. We don't. Elders do. Again, profound understanding. The things you can know of your God, he heals you. God cares enough about the church to make sure if there's a official office that or a covenant done before him, a wedding, a marriage, that it's done in front of a group of people. And that's a ceremony before God. They're agreeing to something before our God. What about resurrection from the dead? Okay, we did all that. What if resurrection from the dead is milk, what meat can you glean from that? Every one of us are appointed to die. That's good to know. God says, I'm going to bring you back. That's also good to know. God says, I've got eternal life waiting for you. That's good to know. I've got hope. You've got a future. You can be my child. It's all embedded in this concept of resurrection. And if I have time, which I do, we'll read a little bit of Paul's explanation of that. And then finally, eternal judgment. Again, it's good to know. It's a milk of the word to know that there is eternal judgment. That is coming. Everyone is going to be brought back to life. And God, the perfect judge, will levy judgment on you. We all get to answer. And again, God knows, we know, we all desire, every single person that's ever lived says, yes, Father, I will obey you. The Bible tells us it's just not going to happen. And it's a grievous thing to consider. But he has judgment that will last forever. You make that final choice, the decision is forever. Again, brethren, Paul views these as milk. But as a, we could just literally spend, it would be an interesting conversation to sit down and sort of think through the things we can discern, the deeply profound spiritual insights we can know about our God just with those elements, those truths, the things we could discern. It's a phenomenal thing. I mentioned resurrection. I just thought this was fascinating because it's a good example by Paul. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it to you. Because Paul actually does exactly what he's describing here. He actually gives a pragmatic, actual example to the Corinthians when he talks about resurrections. He basically starts with the premise of this doctrine, this milk of the word, of resurrections from the dead, and says, here's what you should have known. Here are things that are just logical extensions from that you could have went on to understand. One, about your God. One, two, about your Savior. I mean, the Father and our Savior. And in essence, he's saying, here's the meat you should have and could have understood. Again, I'll just read it to you. I find it's just stood out to me as a good example of how Paul would see this working, coming from milk to meat. It's for note takers. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 23. And again, it's resurrection chapter, so no surprises talking about resurrections. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Again, starting out with, okay, Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. That you can learn. If there's no resurrection from the dead, you don't have a Savior. You can learn that from that one doctrine, that one piece of milk. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. All of this is in vain if not, that didn't happen. And I'll stop making commentary. I thought it was just fascinating to go through his logic of how he got here. Verse 15, yes, and we are found also witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits after those who are Christ at his coming. Again, think of all that Paul just said. If you just understand that one piece of milk, you can learn. You can learn about first fruits. That's a pretty phenomenal thing. You can learn that those who have fallen asleep have not perished. Your life is not futile. Your work, your Christian effort is not pointless. You've got hope. You've got a future. All that from one piece of milk. Again, brethren, Paul's view, my summary of it, the milk of the word is the doctrines. It is the teaching. It is the facts. It is the information. It is the understanding that can be taught and conveyed consistently across time, cultures, and language, and apply to every single living person or person that has ever lived. They are fundamental, and they are universal, and they are unalterable truths of God. You can be anywhere in your spiritual walk, and the milk will have a profound and deep spiritual impact on your life. Those truths and many others. But again, these are the ones Paul's articulating. We'll see one more. It's really the same truth, just different language. These are unalterable regardless of whether society, culture, environment, or situation that you may find yourself in. They don't impact it. These truths are supposed to impact that. And that's, again, we reverse that so much. We constantly run the risk of letting culture decide what truths we should hold on to and which ones we should preach. They apply to every culture, Roman, Greek, Jewish, Eastern, Western, and yes, the good old United States. These are God's truths. And as I mentioned very early on, the milk of the word are the springboard of the elementary principles that allow us to go on and to discern accurately the teachings and doctrines of God. They may be basic, and this is again just still my blabbing here, I guess. They may be considered basic or core, but it does not mean they're unimportant or non-essential. As I've tried to make the point, on the contrary, milk is the very foundation that enables us to go on to solid food and eventually the ability to teach. The Corinthians, I mentioned this in the opening comments. The church at Corinth is a fascinating study because I think Paul comes in and just largely not only articulates his view on the milk and the meat, but gives us a really good structural example of how he saw that playing out within the Corinthian church. The church is fascinating, and again, this is in 1 Corinthians, so it's the first letter we have. I think it's the second or third letter that he actually wrote to them. But Corinth was a cosmopolitan city. It was a crossroads of trade. They had political and commercial capital of Achaia. It was well trafficked by travelers from all over the region, what they would have said the world, but just regional people coming and going. It's the north, south, and east-west trade route. But it was steeped in religious syncretism because of all the various cultures that were there. They had pretty much every religion available. It was highly immoral, and they were deeply depraved. And so much, in many ways, I guess I should say, it's similar to the society we find ourselves facing today. And one that's, maybe we're not bad as Corinth, since they became a byword to say, you know, it's Corinthianized, or Corinthian became a very, meant sexual immorality, essentially. But it was so bad. Again, Paul, man, one of the bold disciples of Christ, says he came to them with great weakness, fear, and trembling, because of how depraved they were. He was not even sure they would receive the word. I mean, that's his explanation of, this is how I came to you. I didn't come to you with wisdom of men and boldness. I came to you with trepidation and fear. That's how bad Corinth was. So in Paul's, the first recorded letter we have from the Bible of Paul's, what Paul says his message to the Corinthians was, again, is a great case study for us to look at. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What is it? I mean, if we had more time, this would be sort of a fun back and forth. Just think in your head, before we read any of this, what is the one message Paul says I brought to the Corinthian church? We'll read it here in a minute. I don't know if it'd be fascinating to know. I'm sure there's a couple people. I don't know that I would have come up with it. That's why I say it. Rod probably knows. But nonetheless, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 22. He says, "For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." So it is. "But we preach Christ crucified." That's Paul's message. He's saying, we preach this. We preach this one fundamental piece. And Paul's about to tell us, I consider this milk. Think about that. Christ crucified, the most central component and figure of every Christian's walk. Christianity is built around the idea of a Savior and a Redeemer who came to this world and saved us. And he said, we preached that to you. We preached Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greek, it was foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ and him crucified is power and his wisdom of God, not from him. It is the power and wisdom, the very power and wisdom of God. Because this is what's going to save every man, woman, and child that will ever be saved. This understanding, this knowledge, this piece of milk. It is fundamental. Regardless of your background, regardless of your perspective, this is it. There is no other name under heaven and earth whereby man can be saved other than Christ. And Paul says, I came, we preached Christ crucified. He clarifies this message, again, that he had previously delivered to them. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first two verses. Paul gets even, I think, a little more specific about what it is he came and taught. And he says, I, brethren, when I came to you, this is 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech and of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. That's Paul's declaration of what he came to teach the church at Corinth. Christ crucified. Now, brethren, do you view, and I'll be honest, I view it as meat, man. That is core stuff to me in my mindset. Do you view Christ and him crucified as meat or milk? It's a fundamental core teaching. And again, to me, I don't know what is more meatier than that. It is arguably the center point of all of Christianity. And yet again, Paul says this about it. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, one more chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 4. Here's Paul again. We came to teach Christ crucified. We sought nothing but to know him and him crucified before you. That's what we came to teach. And he says this, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as babes in Christ. And they were. When Christ first, or Paul first came to them, they were Corinthian. Again, we don't have time to read it, but they were in every sense of the word. He said, I couldn't speak to you in any other way. I had to speak to you as babes. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. Christ and him crucified. Paul's saying, I fed you with that and it is milk. Not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. Christ and him crucified. Again, I know I keep saying it, but it's just almost boggled my mind that Paul says that's milk. Because to me it's the most profound, impactful thing that's going to, again, affect every single Christian. It's not simple. It's not unimportant. It's not pedestrian. But Paul says you have that and you're still carnal because you're still thinking like a human. His criticism, again, is you have not exercised the knowledge I gave you to get to the point where you could discern good versus evil. You haven't taken this one core. And again, he may have expanded on it. I get that. It probably didn't just come and say, Christ crucified, Christ crucified, Christ crucified, Christ crucified. He spent time expanding on that. He spent time explaining what that meant and what that did for you as a Corinthian and what it has done for you as a disciple of Christ. But how do I know? Well, Paul thought, well, let's just read on. That's what he says. For you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? He's basically saying, shouldn't the knowledge of Christ and him crucified have allowed you to discern that God uses men and they're nothing? They're nothing but messengers? They're servants of the Most High God, and that's it. And it is God, it is Christ and Him crucified that really matters. Shouldn't you be able to discern that it is evil to rally around one servant of God versus another, to elevate one and say, well, there, I'm a Paul, I'm of Apollos. Paul's saying it's manifestly evident. I'm not even there. He's writing this letter from hundreds of miles away. Just the report of this alone goes, I know you're still carnal because of what you're doing. And again, it is his logic flow is, I taught you Christ and Him crucified. You should have went on and understood these other things. Paul says as much again in the following verses. Let's just read verse 5. We'll try to wrap this up soon. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. He says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed and the Lord, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos water, and God gives the increase. Please put your focus, he said. Put it back where it needs to be. We're just servants. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor, again, they're nothing, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. Again, you should know, like, these are truths. He's saying you should know all this, or be able to discern it. According to the grace of God, which he has given to me, a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another builds on it, but let each man take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And Paul wanted to read through that verse because he basically comes down to, that's your foundation. And he said up front, that's milk. It is the foundation whereby we build and we gain all this other knowledge. It is how we manifest the truth. I want to take a quick look, and this will just be a quick survey. We'll probably try to spend just a few minutes on this. But after this, I mean, with that knowledge of sort of who Paul, what Paul brought to the Corinthians, what he said, how he talked about it being milk, and what he expected. Paul has an interesting teaching technique that you can study on in your own time. But I don't want to focus on the actual teachings. I want to focus on the structure and what the expectations of Paul was. Again, this is in the same letter, and he's rebuking them pretty harshly. But he does it in a way that's interesting because he assumes you should have known this. He assumes you should have known how to act. He assumes you should have understood deeper spiritual things based upon the fact that Christ was crucified for you. So again, I just want to go through. I think I have 7 questions. I might be wrong on that. But I think it's 7. Paul says this, again, just as a teaching tool, he starts 7 of his questions with, do you not know? Again, the presumption is, and if you read the commentaries, they highlight, yes, you could have matured into knowing this based upon that one piece of milk, Christ and Him crucified. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, just for note takers, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You can know that by Christ and Him crucified. Do you not know that? That you are the temple of God and that His Spirit dwells in you? That leads you to a lot of actions. Don't defile that temple. And he goes on to talk about it. That temple is holy. And yeah, guess what? That temple is holy, that other person you're being rude and a jerk to. They are the temple too. Treat it holy. Those are things you can know from Christ and Him crucified. A little later on, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, he says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You can know letting a little permissiveness in and just, oh, you know, come on, can't we just overlook that? Defiles the whole body. Letting a little permissiveness into your own mind defiles your whole body. The little leaven will leaven the whole lump. A little later, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Christ and Him crucified can tell you that. Don't you know you're going to end up judging the world? He goes on to say, if that's the case, why can't you judge the smallest matters in your own life? Why can't you judge the matters within your family and within your church? If they are of God or if they are not? Are you so tolerant and accepting the ills of society that you simply refuse to make that judgment call? Paul says you should not do that. You don't have the right. You don't condemn people. You don't have the right to condemn people. But we should be able to discern between good and evil. And we should be able to discern that based upon the milk of the word. A little further down, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. Do you not know that you will judge angels? He steps it up. You will judge in the future things pertaining to this life. How can you not judge the things that are here if you're going to in turn be judging angels? He talks about under that section again. Why do you take your matters before the courts of law, before unbelievers? I love one of the points he makes there, and this is a very hard Christian principle to live by. He says, if that's the case and you are wrong, and before you take your matter to the civil courts, you should suffer wrong. You should be cheated before you take your matter to the court of law. That's good to know. That's me. That's hard. I don't like to be cheated. I don't like to be disrespected. I don't like a lot of things. But Paul says it's better to suffer wrong than to shame the church or shame the community of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? You can know that. You can discern that. Continuing your old ways will result in you not inheriting the kingdom of God. It gets back to the doctrine of repentance and baptisms and repentance from dead works again. He says within that, you have been washed. Again, to know that you are righteous and you have the opportunity to inherit the kingdom of God, that means you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been justified in the name of Jesus Christ. Again, he brings it back. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, only one more after this. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Christ and Him crucified can teach you that. Do you not know that? And then the implications from that. Why would you join yourself? And he talks about this. Why would you then take yourself and join yourself with a harlot when you're joined with Christ? He goes on, flee sexual immorality, both physically and spiritually. Flee it. Run away. And yet today, too many flirt with it. Too many Corinthianize, if you will. We don't run. He's saying, don't you know you're members with Christ? And all that means, it should be pure. And finally, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Brother, that's worth thinking about right there. Your body is Christ. You belong to Him because you were purchased. You were redeemed with the very blood of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And literally, an eternally high price was paid for you. Your body is not yours. Sounds a lot like Christ and Him crucified. Sounds like a lot comes out of that one little thought. I encourage you, and again, we just don't have time. I encourage you to read Peter. Read Peter chapter 2. Really, just read the whole chapter. I'll read the first few verses just for the sake of taking a quick look at how Peter understands milk of the word. He says this, therefore, laying aside malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking. Again, these are things that fester inside of you and corrupt you. Leaving all that aside, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow by it. Brethren, I have a question. Do we? Do we desire that pure milk of the word, understanding that it is the very thing that lets us grow by that, that we can grow into spiritual maturity based upon the milk of the word? Again, read the rest of the chapter. He makes essentially the exact same argument Paul does, coming to the same conclusions. Just does it from the point of view of milk good. He reads And he comes again, for this is the will of God. Can he even gets, I love this because I think this is the hardest thing. He gets in the concept of not using our liberty as a cloak for vice. And Paul struck that same tone. Better suffer wrong. Yeah, you have the freedom. Yeah, you have the right to things. Don't use it for a cloak for vice. Brother, my hope and my prayer is that we all relook at the basic teachings, the milk of the word, and reaffirm their centrality in our lives and consciously modify our behavior to accord with those basic doctrines. For without the milk, we have no foundation for solid food.